Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Thus far, you'll recall that Moses has received instruction from God concerning the building and furnishing of the tabernacle, the ordination and consecration of Aaron and his sons, who would serve as priests of the Most High God in the tabernacle. This also included the clothing that they would wear in performing their priestly duties, as well as the identities of the particular craftsmen who were to be employed in creating all of the things requiring their impeccable skills. At the close of chapter 31, after God had given Moses all of these instructions, he gave him the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments written by his own hand. Now here in chapter 32, we come to a meanwhile back in the camp moment. Moses is still up on the mountain. He has just received these tablets of stone. So what's going on back in the camp among the Israelites? Well, read with me at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now just stop there. Far from being just a historical account of Israel's rebellion against their God, this is actually a cautionary tale about the sin of impatience. The inherent impatience of man is astounding at times, and this is one of those examples. They could not wait for Moses to come down from the mountain, and so what they did was, instead of submitting to God who had just revealed all these things to Moses and waiting anxiously for God's further instructions to them, and Moses' preaching once again to remind them of God's thrice holy righteous requirements, instead of doing that, in their impatience, they decided to have Aaron craft this golden calf for them. Now, we'll get into that more in just a minute, but let's talk about this impatience that we see, not only in our own lives, but throughout Scripture. When I approached this passage, I looked at it, and initially I thought, well, how many places are there in Scripture where the people of God ask God or someone else, how long? If you're wanting to do a really fascinating study, I would suggest that you do a study of your own on this. But there are several times, several instances where man asks God, how long? And I'm not going to get into every one of these passages this morning, but let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. In Psalm 74, verse 10, David, lamenting the fact that there were no prophets in the land and no one knew how long that would last, he asks the Lord, "How long, O God, will the enemy taunt you? Will the foe revile your name forever?" This is actually a common theme throughout the Psalms. If you want to just jot down some other references, I would encourage you to look at Psalm 13, verse 1, 35, 17, 89, 46, 94, verse 3, and then hopefully that can give you a good start on looking at the rest of those instances as well. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the prophet prayed a prayer that any one of us might pray even today, especially today. The prophet cries out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." This sounds like it could have come from the headlines of any major newspaper today. How long, O Lord, do we have to endure All of these assaults on your integrity. How long do we have to endure all of this disobedience to your express will? How long do we have to continue to live in strife, in persecution? How long before there's a resolution to all of these things? And guess what? This question runs all the way through the Scriptures, even in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle John, witnessing all of these things going on in the heavenly realm, he said, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Now listen, I don't care what your eschatological framework is. The Word of God tells us that there are martyrs under the throne even now wondering, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" And they're told, stay still for a little while longer until the last martyr dies for his or her faith. Has that happened? The last martyr has died for their faith? No. There will be martyrs continuing from today forward. So again, I don't care what your eschatological framework is, what your opinions are, there is still a future in which martyrs are going to be created. And we're going to talk about that even more in the next hour. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to act in response to all the evils that we see in the world. In other words, there is such a thing as godly or sanctified impatience. But any impatience that we feel should always be temporary and tempered by the understanding that, one, whatever God ordains is right, and that includes when He has ordained it and how He has ordained it and where He has ordained it to come to pass. Whatever He ordains is right, and two, He has already, understand this, He has already sovereignly determined in every detail the entire course of human history. It's done. It's His story for a reason. The whole thing has been written. His singular decree has been pronounced in eternity past, and it's now unfolding before our very eyes. Sadly, this is not always how we see things, though, is it? Instead of waiting patiently for God to do what He's already determined in eternity past to do in the realm of mankind, many, even among professing believers, are prone to resort to all kinds of sanctified means and measures that have simply not been prescribed by God. In some cases, those means and methods end up taking precedence over the Word of God itself, leading not only to unintentional violations of the regulative principle of worship, but if we're not careful, outright idolatry. Understand this. Be very careful what you make an idol out of. I've said before, your idols might be your children, and their well-being is predominant even over God's providential dealings with them. Your concern for them sometimes causes you to question God's fairness, to question God's goodness, to question God's own motives for allowing them to be who they are and to act the way that they act. Certainly be a great parent. Couldn't have come at a more fitting time. And there's a great parent right up there. Be a good parent. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lead them in the everlasting way. Read scripture to them. Pray over them. Pray with them. Bring them to church. Model Christ for them. But at the end of the day, realize that we all are who we are by the grace of God and nothing else. And who they are and who they might turn out to be, realize that whatever God ordains is right. Don't take it upon yourself to resort to unscriptural means to deal with these particular issues. Rest in knowing that He is God and you're not. That the best that you can do for them is the things that I just said, and then leave it to the Lord. Otherwise, you, again, run afoul of the Word of God, and you run the risk of making things idols in your own life. One commentator helpfully noted this: how we handle God's ordained delays is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. If we allow such delays to make us drift off into sin or lapse into resignation to fate, then we react poorly to His ordained delays. If we allow such times to deepen our perseverance in following God, then they are of good use. Sometimes God tells you, not now, or wait, just to test your patience, just to have you become more patient, not the other way around, not as a way of instructing you to take matters into your own hands, not in such a way as to cause you to look negatively upon Him because He's not doing enough, I need to step in and do something. And again, we can talk till the cows come home about doing things in and for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. All of us as believers has a mandate from God. Each one of us has a mandate from God to be the people of God that we are called to be before a watching world, before a dying world. We need to be salt and light. We need to let our light so shine as God is glorified. We need to know the Word of God. We need to evangelize the lost. We need to be out there spreading the Word of God at every turn to the extent that we've been blessed and gifted to do that. But at the end of the day, who must our trust be placed in? Us? Him. Well, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've been witnessing this person for 5 years now, and they still won't come to the Lord. Well, is it for lack of trying on your part? Well, no. Then what might it be? Could it be that God has not ordained to save them according to your timetable? Here's a bigger pill to swallow. Could it be that God has never intended to save them at all? Even if that's the case, you have to be okay with that. Right? Rather than resort to unholy means and say, God, you need to act a little quicker here. God, you're not doing things the way I would do them if I were God. You're not doing things to my satisfaction. Just be quiet. Leave it to Him. The Israelites would have been much wiser while Moses was up on the mountain to come together and agree, we're going to wait until some of us die. But we're not going to resort to means that would bring reproach on our God. They would have done spectacularly had they only waited patiently, knowing that whatever God ordains is right in the exact way that He ordains things to happen when He ordains them to happen. We would also learn a valuable lesson from that again. I understand that when I was gone, Pastor John preached. I actually listened to the message the first week. Wonderful message about Peter and Peter's impulsiveness in this regard. You know, Peter's in the garden with Jesus. They come to arrest Jesus. Peter says, I know, I'll save the day. They'll not arrest you. And he whips out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear, aiming for his head, by the way, probably. You know, Malchus just ducked really quick by the providence of God. Got his ear lopped off. Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. And what does He say? Notice He doesn't even say to Peter, Peter, there will come a day when you will pick up the sword and fight for Me. He doesn't say that at all. What does He say? Do you not realize who's in control here? Have you not seen enough of what I've done in the realm of mankind to understand that I could call down legions of angels to take care of this and it would all be over? Do you not understand, Peter, that I am the Lord of glory, the creator and sustainer of everything that is? And everything that happens in the realm, the temporal realm of mankind, happens at my precise timing. Your attempt at murder here was not in accordance with my will. And that was just one of many times that Peter would be shamed, right? Don't allow the Lord to shame you. Instead, submit to His word. And what does the word tell us? The word tells us, be patient. Be patient. How long, O Lord? Till you don't need to be patient anymore. Not to where you don't feel like you need to be patient anymore. Be patient and wait on the Lord. Now again, at this point, it's clear that neither the Israelites nor Aaron himself possessed a great deal of spiritual maturity. Aaron's response to them should have been, what? Aaron should have said, there's no way. You've lost your collective minds. There's no way, as God's priest, that I'm going to be guilty of breaking the very first of His commandments. He should have told him, you guys just need to settle down and patiently wait for the unfolding of God's plan. This actually led me on another exploratory mission to find all the places in Scripture where we're actually exhorted to wait patiently for the Lord. Let me share a few of those passages with you. Psalm 25:5. David prays, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. It doesn't mean that he's just going to wait one day, by the way. All the day long is a common expression to say David was willing to wait forever for the Lord to act. Psalm 37, verse 7 through 9. Here, incidentally, from the same man who, as we've just seen, often expressed his own sanctified impatience, we have a beautiful exhortation to wait patiently on the Lord. David writes here, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Psalm 130, verse 6, David writes, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. In Proverbs 20, 22, Solomon writes, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. And then, of course, we have one of my favorites, Isaiah 40, verse 31. You should have that memorized. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Micah 7:7. The prophet says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Romans 8:25. Paul tells us that if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. As tempting as it is sometimes to display our discontentment by attempting to take matters into our own hands, we would do well, at least scripturally speaking, we would all do well to simply wait patiently for God to do whatever He has sovereignly determined to do in His own way and in His own time. It's really simple when you state it that way, isn't it? Well, what do you mean? Does that mean that we can't be involved at all in things that might change the course of history? Yeah. You can do that. Go do that. But again, let me just say this. Don't just sit around talking about it in an echo chamber. Go do it. If you're so inclined and so gifted to do things that might shake the world, turn the world upside down, much as the Thessalonians had done early on in the church's history, then go do that. Please go do that. I encourage you. In fact, I would say that if you are gifted and called to do those things and you're not doing them, you're in sin. All the more reason. Go do that. But guess what? We're not all called to be movers and shakers, are we? Some of us are called as prayer warriors. Some of us are called just to sit quietly and be that patient one to whom everybody else can turn when things get really bad. That might be your only gift. That might be your only purpose in the kingdom and cause of Christ, to be that ship that's not rocked by every wave. There's no shame in that. Unless, of course, you read a lot of what's going on in social media today, then there's great shame in that. Because guess what? If you're not out there moving and shaking and doing this, that, and the other thing, instead of patiently waiting on the Lord, you are a loser. More on that in the next hour. But I will say this, I'm not a loser simply because I resign all things to the Lord Himself. I am not a loser because Paul tells me in Romans that if I'm in Christ, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. So before you even allow one believer to even insinuate to another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that they are losers, you shut that person down as quickly as you can and remind them that we're all overcomers in Christ. Well, so what did Aaron decide to do? I mean, he had these two possible options. He could have and should have said, "You guys are nuts. I'm not going to do this." What did he do? Verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Ruh-roh. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, again, the first question that arises from all this is, what is Aaron thinking? Who in their right mind, especially being Moses' right-hand man, the high priest appointed to minister in the tabernacle, to stand as the intercessor between God and his people Israel, what is he thinking? How could Aaron, who, by the way, was still at the foot of Mount Sinai, no doubt still able to see the glory of God burning on top of the mountain as Moses concluded his business there, how could he possibly entertain such a ludicrous request as to fashion another god for them? Well, we need to understand a couple of things here, and I've said this a few times in this study. What we're seeing here is the infant stages of a group of people's understanding of Ha Elohim, the one true God. This is a group of people who had previously been enslaved in Egypt, and many of them had not only witnessed the Egyptians worshiping gods of metal and stone and wood, but many of them had themselves adopted those same practices. There was a syncretism of sorts occurring among the Israelites during the latter part of their stay in Egypt. They saw all these things. They admired the religiosity of the Egyptian people. They knew that they were to worship the one true God. They knew that much, but they didn't know in what ways he was allowing them to worship him. And so they would use this syncretism, this merging of their beliefs with other beliefs, and they used this syncretism to actually make it okay to create and fashion gods for themselves that would be used as representatives of the one true God. So what Aaron is doing here is giving them a way to hearken back to their days in Egypt and begin worshiping the one true God through a medium made out of gold. So what we have here really is not so much a violation of the first commandment, but a horrible violation of the second. In other words, it wasn't that they were fashioning another god, right? We read here that Aaron even dedicated this, and he called this god Yahweh. He identified the god, this calf that he had created, as Yahweh. He also refers to this God as the God who had delivered them out of Egypt, right? And so we can't really accuse them so much of violating that first commandment as we can point to the violation of the second commandment, which is that you're not to make any graven image unto the Lord. Here's the thing about second commandment violations. It's true that it's always a matter of the heart. Pictorial representations of any personage in the triune Godhead are also forbidden simply because of the tendency that some might have to worship those things or to use those things as a proxy or a go-between or a help to worship the one true God. That's what makes them so egregious. Number two, you cannot possibly capture the Lord of glory in any graven form. You just can't do it. And people have asked me over the years, well, what would happen if they had cameras back then and archaeologists just uncovered, you know, pictures of Jesus? Would those be Second Commandment violations? No, they'd be pictures of Jesus. But guess what? We don't have any pictures of Jesus. And I think that's for a reason. Notice we don't even have any really ancient drawings of Jesus. Why? Because by the time the church came onto the scene, by the time Jesus began his ministry, it was well entrenched in the Jewish mind. We don't do that if we believe him to be who he says he is. Now, you do have all kinds of facsimile representations of Jesus that the Roman church made, the Orthodox church has used as idols to venerate, and so on and so forth. But again, we don't have any original pictures. Why? Because you cannot capture, and you shouldn't try to capture, the second person of the triune Godhead in any graven form at all. But this is exactly what they're doing. They're saying faith is not enough. It's not enough just to believe. We need a physical, tangible representation of the thing that we believe in. And this is why God prohibits that. God's saying you don't. Faith is enough. God's grace is enough. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who see and believe. But blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Right? Look at Joshua 24. And you'll see that the Israelites were actually engaged in this kind of worship from long before. Joshua 24, verse 14. Among Joshua's final words of warning to his people, he said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." So at least in part, Aaron was allowing the Israelites to worship not the golden calf per se, but the one true God through the golden calf. Alan Cole, Pastor Alan Cole, writes a bit of explanation here. He says, impatience lay at the root of this sin of Israel's. They cannot wait. Where is Moses gone? They must have visible gods. They want a God with a face, like everyone else. The last thing that they want is to be different by their new relationship to God. Yet this is God's aim. You see how God's wisdom always confounds man's wisdom? Do you see now why whatever God ordains is right? Because the moment man steps in to intervene and redefine the terms of God's decree, or takes it upon him or herself to do something that might fill up what they perceive as lacking in God's sovereign ordination, the moment that happens, you can expect trouble. I alluded to it a moment ago, but within the Reformed world right now, we have people nipping at each other's heels, calling each other names, calling one another's salvation into question, all because of eschatology. All because of this renewed interest in so-called Christian nationalism. Folks, be careful. I don't care how much of a Christian nationalist you are or aren't, but let your every opinion be governed and guided by the Word of God. And if you don't have a biblical defense, I couldn't give two hoots what happened with Alfred the Great in England. I couldn't give two hoots about what your misguided perception of the Puritans might have been. And yes, I have the authority to speak on that issue. What I care most about is how you and I are comporting ourselves in accordance with the pure milk of God's Word. That's it. If you're going to make an argument, make a biblical argument. Don't pull out your latest and greatest book from so-and-so, another mere mortal who thinks that they've got it right. Show me chapter and verse where thus saith the Lord with regard not just to that, but to everything. God's Word is the final arbiter of truth. God's Word is the filter through which every other alleged truth must pass. I will not entertain any longer from this day forward any arguments that run contrary to Scripture, no matter how influential the mere mortal who wrote those arguments might be. I'm not going to do it. So save your postage, save your emails. I'm more than willing to sit down with you, and if you say, thus saith the Lord, I have to comport myself accordingly. If you have rightly divided the word of truth so as to be a workman not ashamed, then bring it. Because guess what? You'll only sharpen me in the process. But if you want to be a part of a gaggle out there who is intent on nipping at the heels of your brothers and sisters in Christ, calling them names, casting pejoratives on them, questioning their goodness, questioning their love for the Lord, I want nothing to do with you. Oh, but that's mean. Get over it if you're in that camp. We need, if nothing else, a wholesale return by the people of God to the Word of God, rightly divided, as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You want to solve all the evils in the world? Let's return to thus saith the Lord, not thus saith Donald Trump. Right? Well, at this point, I think we'd do well to remember that the difference between the Christian's faith and the so-called faith of other religions is that, unlike those other religions, we don't need physical manifestations of God to enhance our worship. In fact, what does Hebrews 11:1 say? I mean, talk about a double whammy, right? Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith doesn't depend on my ability to see things. My faith's validity is dependent on my ability to perceive by way of the Holy Spirit things that I can't see. I think it was on the basis of this reality that Moses expanded on the second commandment. Deuteronomy 4, look at Deuteronomy 4. Verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 4:15. Moses says, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." Have you ever thought about that? The reason they didn't see any form? The reason Moses was told, "Look away, you can't look upon me, look away as I pass by." You ever wonder why on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Michael Card said, on that very day, at that very instant, Moses saw the face that he had been hidden from? Anyway, God says, "Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." How did the Lord himself respond to what was going on down in the camp? This impatience leading to idolatry. Verse 7 of our text. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." It seems as if God had determined one course of action in response to the idolatry of the Israelites, but Moses intervened, and God changed his mind. God withheld his wrath. After all, the text says that very thing word for word. But is that true? Did God change his mind? No. How do we know it's not true? It's not true because it can't be true. Well, it can be if you want to strip God of his immutability. God is immutable. God does not change. God in his perfection cannot change, because to change for the better would imply that he was not perfect to begin with. To change for the worse would mean that he would no longer be perfect. God cannot change. Again, the doctrine of immutability depends on that very fact. So, what's going on here? Well, first of all, let's establish from Scripture where it says that God is immutable. Just a couple of places. 1 Samuel 15:29. "And indeed, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind." because he's not a man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So what's going on here? We're told that God changed his mind. And that hurts my mind because I don't know what that means if he didn't change his mind. Well, remember, we also read in Scripture that God has hands and feet and wears clothes. God the Father winks at sins past. How does he do that without an eye? He has wings. Those are known as anthropomorphisms. Those are ways of speaking which attribute to God human characteristics so that we humans might understand something more about him than we might not otherwise completely understand. Right? Fair enough. It's God's way of condescending to us. He speaks to us in baby talk. He gives us these analogies known as anthropomorphisms to express something about himself that we would not be able to understand otherwise. He also uses anthropopathisms, which are what? Anthropopathisms are not the ascribing of physical characteristics to God, but human emotional characteristics to God. Ergo, when God says, I've changed my mind, he's not wanting to give Moses the big head. He's not wanting Moses to have the ability to go down and tell the Israelites, you better thank your lucky stars because God was going to kill you, but I talked him out of it. Can you imagine where that bus ends? I mean, how many things could we talk God out of? Better yet, how many salvations could Satan talk God out of? I don't want a God who changes. And the worship that I give God is on the basis of his immutable perfections. That assurance that he never changes. The assurance that I have in my salvation is rooted in the fact that he never changes. Praise God that he will never change his mind regarding the efficacy of his son's death on my behalf. So, what's God actually doing here? Well, God is actually demonstrating his perfect will through Moses' love and concern for his people. In other words, this is not a case of God actually changing his mind. It's an example of Moses' simply acting in accordance with what was already God's sovereign intent to spare the Israelites, while at the same time teaching us all something about the importance of intercessory prayer. We know that when we pray, we don't change God's mind. You know that, right? I hope you know that. We don't pray for God to change his will to align it with our own will. We pray in hopes that our will might be aligned with his will. Amen? And we do that humbly. We do that not really understanding how prayer works, or here's another thing, not really understanding the very things that we ourselves pray. How do we know that? Well, we're told by the Apostle Paul that when we pray, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and translates them in groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit carries our prayers to the Father so that they are pure and intelligible and free of all the fluff that we tend to pile onto them. Moses' entreaty and God's response to it doesn't threaten the doctrine of God's immutability, but it does teach us a great deal about God's goodness, his faithfulness, his providence, his mercy, his grace, and his power that we might not learn otherwise. I'm not going to belabor the point any further this morning. I would encourage you. Sorry, Tanya, I have to do it. I think he's already got the book, though, so it's okay. James Dozal, D-O-L-E-Z-A-L, all that is in God. One of the most masterful works based wholly in Scripture that actually presents all of these perfections of God in a really readable, understandable way. I would encourage you to get that if you're able. Robin's gone. We might have it in the library. If not, we will shortly. Well, I'm not going to belabor this point any further, but I would encourage you to learn more about all of this on your own as the Lord allows. The bottom line here is that above all else, we need to protect and preserve God's sovereign perfections. And guess what? That means preserving His sovereign decree with regard to all things. Don't put your nose where it doesn't belong. Don't attempt to take matters into your own hands as if you can thwart or change the sovereign eternal decree of God. You can't. Conduct yourselves in this dying and watching world in such a way as to enable you to stand before Him on that day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We don't do what we do here to win the accolades of our fellow men. We don't do what we do here as an attempt to force God's hand. We don't do what we do here because we believe that God is not acting and we should. We don't do what we do here for any other reason than to worship and serve our triune God as we're commanded without deviation in His Word.